a moment and pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and lives today. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and turns it into a direct word to us. It's always the Word of God, but it's more than just sitting and listening to a lecture when the Spirit is involved. So let's take a moment and make sure we're open to what God wants to say. Father, we're thankful for the promises you've given us in Scripture that you dwell with us and abide with us, and you stand with us and you're for us. You loved us before we became Christians, and you love us now. Now we pray, as you've promised in Scripture, that you would, in a sense, Lord, that you would prophesy through this message. Help me to do a fair and accurate job. Help me to follow the Spirit's leading as I share what you've shared with me this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it isn't always easy to give thanks when you're not in the mood. Okay, we're done. Let's close the service right there. Let's eat. No, it isn't. Something funny happened this week that actually is relevant here. I have a tweet account, if any of you know what Twitter is. And I read something on my tweet account a couple days ago, and I thought, that's not right. And it was somebody had said, it's a sin to give thanks to God unless you feel thankful. And I thought, that isn't right at all. So I wrote this response, and basically, very briefly, because tweets are always very short, I wrote something like, it's always right to do the right thing just out of faith and respect for God and your neighbor, even if you don't feel it. The feelings will come later. I discovered after I hit the button that I had just corrected John Piper. And if you don't know who John Piper is, you can look him up later. He's an up-and-coming preacher from Minnesota. He's working on a book now, inspired, entitled Upstart Preachers from the South. But I did pick up a few followers, so I guess it paid off. I'm not kidding. I did get people, I agree with Reverend Brooks. I was like, okay, I'm going to just drop this right now. Yes, I have 13 whole followers. I'm catching up on John Piper, who probably has 20 million. Anyway, it is hard to give thanks when you're feeling gloomy and down, isn't it? So I started looking up places. I thought, what's the gloomiest place in the world? Other than Lexington after, the football team loses. Let's look at a few gloomy places, shall we? Barrow, Alaska. How gloomy are Alaskan winters? You know, I found out their winter starts around November 8th and it goes until late April. Barrow, Alaska is the northernmost town in the United States. It has 64 days with sun. But the sun is just a dull glow that they call civil twilight. I'd hate to know what rude twilight was. But that's not even the worst. Vacation spot, Bergen, Norway. I almost wonder, he's gone, but our New Jersey friends, I wonder, there's a place called Bergen in New Jersey, and North Bergen, South Bergen. I wonder if it was named by Norwegian immigrants, because Bergen, Norway, has only 50 days of sunlight. Imagine having 50 days of sunlight. And the ever-popular Tórshavn of the Faroe Islands. Capital of the Faroe Islands has 37 days of sunlight in a year. The gloomiest place I could find was Jan Mayen Island in Norway. 823 total hours of sunshine per year. That's about 34 total days of light. Anyone planning to retire to any one of these places? Yeah, I hope you don't have seasonal affective disorder. That would not be fun for you. Well, in today's passage, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah sends hope and Christmas greetings off to a gloomy place, actually two gloomy places, named Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali, that little odd-shaped blue thing in the middle there is the Sea of Galilee. You see, Naphtali or Naphtali is the region of Israel that God assigned to the tribe of Naphtali. And it goes north and west of the Sea of Galilee, and then Zebulun's that little section in there, right connected. And in the passage that we're going to read this morning, in Isaiah chapter 9, the Lord calls them places of gloom and distress. So let's read And I'll read, I think the next one. Let's read Isaiah 9, and I'll read all of it. That's just verse 1. I'll read all through verse 7, and you'll recognize the end of it. Here's the Lord speaking through Isaiah. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, meaning the Lord, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Amen and amen. We know this song, of course, from the famous Messiah, written by Handel. This is where that passage originally comes from. Zebulun and Naphtali were in deep gloom because very recently they had been mauled by Assyrian armies. Thousands of Israelites had been killed there. Thousands more had been carried off as slaves. It had happened very recently when Isaiah wrote that this occurred. Everywhere in those regions, you could have seen burned down villages, ruined fields, fresh graves. Tools lay rusting in the fields because their farmers were dead. Children's toys lay unplayed with because the children had been taken away slaves. Talk about gloom. I don't think you and I have ever had anything like that happen to us at that level. And yet here, God promises to replace their darkness with light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Talking about that whole area of Galilee. You know, Jesus Christ has always been described as a light in Scripture, light coming into the world. The strangest prophet to ever speak about the coming Messiah was a man named Balaam, whom you may remember from our series on the book of Judges. He was not an Israelite. He probably wasn't even a saved man. But God can talk to unsaved people if he wants to. The prophet Balaam in the book of Numbers predicted that a star would come out of Jacob. He said, not now, but at some future time. Thousands of years ago he said this. And Balaam said that this star that rose from Jacob would crush the pagan powers. We all know the Christmas story, how a star came from God. And I'm going to digress here for just a second. Every year, Time magazine or someplace like that tries to convince us that it was a constellation hanging there in the sky. I sure hope the constellations don't come down underneath the 20,000 feet and hang over us. Because that's what the Christmas star did. You have to remember, this was not a conjunction of Saturn and Venus or something of that nature. The Christmas star moved around. And you remember the story? The Christmas star appeared in the sky out in the east and led the wise men all the way over to Jerusalem. It patiently waited. I can imagine the star sitting in the lobby playing, on Facebook while the wise men were talking to Herod. And then as soon as they came out, it got up off its chair and reappeared and actually led them right exactly to the stable where Jesus was resting with his mother and father. That was not a constellation. It was a moving light. It was a miraculous light that waited until they were done and led them right to where Jesus was, guiding wise men to the greater light. You think a Christmas star would be a great miracle. It was the lesser light that led them to the greater one. And that light was Jesus Christ. Isaiah said that the Savior would be called the Prince of Peace. You know, I'd like to ask, where the peace? Where is that peace? And I don't say that skeptically, but where is it? As long as there have been people, there's been war. We think we're in a bad time of war now. But who was it? Jim said your father used to sing that hymn during World War II. He probably even included the Air Force line. But he probably thought that was the worst time of war that the world had ever seen. But there was a time before that that they had the war to end all wars. That didn't seem to work. World War I. And then you go into strings of wars that we're barely aware of. The Boer Wars, B-O-E-R, the Boer Wars in South Africa. Wars throughout India that we're hardly even aware of unless we've taken world history, because that's not where we grew up. You go back further and further, you find war in the fourth chapter of Genesis, because Cain hated his brother Abel because his brother Abel was righteous and Cain was a wicked man. War is coded into the very spiritual DNA of the human race, and I don't say that with a smile on my face. What is the human race's history but constant war? Killing. And yet people are sick of it at the same time. They're so sick of it. People are sick to have gone through it. The psychological scars of war continue to mold the way Europeans think, according to what I've read. And maybe our friends that have lived in Europe and lived in England can testify to that. Seems like every other series out of BBC is about the war years, because it leaves a lasting scar. And people say, we want to get rid of this war, but where's this peace? Isaiah promised Israel national prosperity. In this chapter, he promises, you go down through the passage I just read, he promises joy. He promises the breaking of oppression's yoke. He promises the burning of the bloody clothing of war. That would be a celebration, wouldn't it? To roll up all the boots and armor and clothing and capes and socks that are all caked with mud and blood. Just make a big bonfire out of them and set them on fire, and everybody cheers, because doing that means the war is over. You don't need it anymore. We put that behind us. That's what he's saying here. The boot, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That's not a war fire. That's a peace fire, you might say. A ceasefire leading to a peace fire. And yet none of these things have happened. Have they? They have not. They didn't happen when Christ came. They haven't happened yet. I'm trying to put myself into the mindset of a skeptic. Why is that? Well, Scripture gives answers. Why we haven't seen those parts fulfilled yet. Christ had a redeeming mission to accomplish first, and he talks about it over in Luke chapter 4. And if you have a Bible, turn very quickly to Luke 4. In Luke 4, Jesus has conquered the devil initially in his temptations in the wilderness. And Jesus returns from the wilderness, presumably having then eaten and drank. And he comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. By the way, Nazareth is located in Zebulun, in case you didn't know that. I didn't really remember that until I got ready for the message today. And it says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Okay, so we find out that Jesus is very active in his synagogue. He's one of the young men that gets invited to stand up and read the scriptures during their Saturday worship service. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Ah, here comes Isaiah pops up again. Christ unrolled the scroll, found the place where it is written. See, Jesus is looking for this passage. And he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And you can imagine all the people's mouths opening in stunned amazement. What did you just say? Jesus. When he stood up in his home synagogue, he read from Isaiah 61. Before Christ can end war, he has to preach the good news to the poor, bring freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You notice where he ends the Isaiah 61 quotation? Because if you ever went back, and we won't do it now, but if you ever go back to Isaiah 61 and look up the full material, it goes on to talk about the wrath of God. But Jesus stopped reading at the line, the year of the Lord's favor. He didn't go on to the rest of it. And that's significant. There's significance to his silence. Christ had to tear the roots of war right out of the souls of men. It is from the heart. It is from the heart that all violence springs, Jesus said in Matthew. To end war, the very inward nature of the human race has to be changed. Christ can't just come down on a throne and demand obedience from everybody. I mean, he could, but it wouldn't solve anything. He could terrorize the human race into obedience, but we would still have our same old angry, violent souls, wouldn't we? Because outward force doesn't create an inward change. Christ wants to heal the roots of war right inside us. To end war, the nature of man has to be changed. Christ came first to do that. He made our sins forgivable. He made our souls renewable by accomplishing and providing redemption through his death. So redemption had to come first before those other prophecies can come true. There's another reason why some of it hasn't happened yet, and why Jesus had to act in redemption first. It's because his government would have no end. You see that in verse 7 of Isaiah, right? Of the end, there shall be no end to his government and the increase of his glory. To have an endless reign, he would first need to be an endless person, wouldn't he? Remember, the prophecy predicts an endless government. What a horrible thought under most circumstances. We're so glad for term limits. You know, imagine an endless government, the same president forever. Yes, and we all groan. And there's other Christian friends that would groan if we mentioned Reagan or Bush or Dwight Eisenhower or Woodrow Wilson or George Washington. An endless government would be a curse. Unless it's the Son of God. But how is he going to have an endless government if he's a human being? Because the Bible says that the Savior has to be a human being. It's not an angel. It's not a spirit pretending to be a person. He's a real human being. Human beings don't live forever, usually, in our experience. So you've got to be able to live forever first. To have an endless reign, Christ would first need to overcome death. Even the best rulers, and you know, history, God has provided us sometimes with very good overseers. There have been good presidents. They all haven't been bad. There have been good mayors. There have been good governors. There have been good people in government. There's many good people in government that are at least trying to serve God in their role in government. But even the best person can't live forever. You're limited by your own passing. And then someone else takes over. But because Jesus was the sinless Son of God, the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Christ's resurrection, in other words, before Christ can straighten out world politics and rule forever and bring this prophecy into reality, he's first got to be resurrected from the dead so that Isaiah's prophecy of the endless Prince of Peace could come true. Because Isaiah is saying, this is an endless government with an immortal and undying king. That's why Jesus had to do all this first. He had to redeem first. Now, what I wonder is whether this prophecy in Isaiah 9 had really meant anything to the grieving citizens of Zebulun and Naphtali. Here we are living, 2,074 1 years after this was originally given, because King Ahaz lived about 740 B.C., and here we're on this side of history, so we're pushing toward 3,000 years later. I'm trying to put my mind back 3,000 years past, thinking, if I was in Zebulun or Naphtali at the time, would this have mattered to me? God's wrath had come upon them, according to the rest of Scripture, had come upon them because of their idolatry and wickedness. The Assyrian army had come in and creamed them because they were the 10 northern tribes, and the 10 northern tribes were wallowing in idol worship and immorality and criminal misbehavior. They had broken away from the line of David, which they weren't supposed to do, no matter how, I'll use this stern word, no matter how stupid Rehoboam was, they weren't supposed to rebel. They should have gone to God and asked God for solutions. Instead, they came up with their own worldly political solution, broke away, and then in order to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem and maybe reattaching, their king, Jeroboam, had two giant gold bull idols created so that people could celebrate their festivals up in the northern part of the country, and it just all went downhill from there. If you ever read the story of the kings in the Old Testament, Judah had a few pretty good kings. Israel didn't even have one good king. I mean, North Israel. They didn't have one good king. They were all wicked, every last one of them. So would this passage have meant anything to Zebulun and Naphtali in light of God's wrath on them? Would God be angry at them forever? There's actually a verse elsewhere in the Bible where, and sometimes in the Psalms, the psalmist will say, Will you be angry with us forever, God? And the answer is no. God himself says no. Because God says, I'm a merciful God. I take a long time to get angry. I'm quoting God here. God is in the Bible says, I take a really long time to become angry. And once I'm done punishing, I'm done. God is merciful. The Bible says God doesn't stay angry forever in this life. Anyway, he may punish, but then he binds. He band-aids and bandages and fixes you. There was still hope for a relationship with God for all those survivors. Even when God smites, he still binds up the wound. And the loved ones of Jesus' Jewish believers who died in Zebulun and Naphtali could know from this passage that God was one day sending a Savior. Isn't that the ultimate long-term solution to war? If you lose a loved one in war who knew the Lord as his Savior or her Savior, surely there will be sorrow and mourning, but not like those who don't have hope. We have friends that I won't name over the internet here, but elderly friends whose grandson, whom they raised, was killed by the Taliban. Many of us know this family. In fact, many of us knew him and remember him. He will be raised from the dead one day. He's already with the Lord because he knew the Lord Jesus as his Savior. It was a noble thing that he was doing. But his life didn't end on the fields of Afghanistan. His body ended. And his body only ended temporarily because we all get our perfect bodies back, healed and normal and good and fine forever. That's the ultimate long-term solution to war. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins so that everyone that knows him will rise again. Martha said to Jesus, I do know that my brother will rise again at the last day. Of course, she had no idea. Jesus was planning something far beyond all that Martha could have thought or even imagined when he replied, I am the resurrection of life. In other words, I'm right here right now. You know, it's good, Martha, that your eschatological doctrine, your prophetic doctrine is all nice and straight. That's good, and that gives hope. I'm here right now. I'm about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that same Jesus who raised Lazarus died again. Presumably, there's no record of an immortal Lazarus. But because God sent a Savior who died and rose again, He destroyed the power of death over us. Our loved ones can suffer in war, but God, it says in Scripture, will make it up to us more than 100-fold beyond anything you can possibly imagine. So much so that Paul in the 2 Corinthians says that all the suffering and affliction of this life will disappear and seem like nothing compared to the weight of eternal glory. The worst things you have ever experienced will amount to less than a hill of beans once Jesus arrives, once again. And that should take gloom away. But it does require an act of faith to blast that darkness away. Christ fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy when he moved to Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. See, Christ didn't fulfill this prophecy in his birth. He fulfilled it in his life and ministry when he moved to Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. That whole area of Galilee was full of non-Jews, mostly Lebanese people coming down from the north. The scripture would have called them Phoenicians. I used to work for a Phoenician. Her name's Lamia. She was the one that told me, "I'm a Phoenician," she said. According to scripture, she was Lebanese. But Galilee also had Syrians and other folk coming in from the east. And here Jerusalem in the south was urban and rich and run by the pure blood snobs and the political movers and shakers. Galilee in the north was rural and poor and racially divided and politically unimportant. In some ways, you go back a few years, not so much today, you can almost, if it helps to understand this, try and imagine our U.S. way of thinking about the North and the South and reverse it. So that the South becomes the North and the North becomes the South. The South in Israel was where all the money and power and politics and the cutting edge people all lived and moved and had their being. And the North was the farmers, the artisans, the fishermen, the patriots, and the poor, for the most part. So where did God send His Son? God sent the Savior to Galilee. If Diane Gwynn was here, I'd say it was as if out of the whole country, God sent the Savior to Tupelo, Mississippi. Or someplace of that kind. Someplace humble. Not much money. Nobody with PhDs. Nobody probably with master's degrees. Although they did speak three languages, so they were smarter than me. God chose to headquarter His Son Jesus away from all the rich, sneering sophisticates of Jerusalem, and He sent Him up to the simple, working people of Galilee. God sent Christ to bring light into gloomy situations where there is grief. He can bring people comfort. Where there's confusion, Christ wants to create order. Where there is uncertainty, Christ has the power to show you the way and how to handle life situations. He can turn your weaknesses into strength. He can change bondage into complete freedom. Satan is telling you that the end of your life is the grave. Christ this morning is saying, no, through Him your life is never going to end. That's what Jesus told Martha. He said, "He who believes in me will never die." Christians never die. Their bodies just stop for a little while. But the Christian never dies. You just pass immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ as you. With all your memories and personality, the only thing you don't have is your sins. Does that cheer anybody up? Is that a good thing? That should blow a little gloom away. Satan is telling you that the darkness is gathering. Satan has told that to every generation. You think about it. Satan raised up Hitler and then used Hitler to convince everyone that the darkness was gathering, that the darkness was ultimate. Satan raised up Stalin and Lenin, and through the Cold War was convincing people that the darkness was gathering and that the darkness was ultimate. Compared to Hitler and Stalin, ISIS is almost nothing, but it's not nothing compared to the people who have been ravaged and destroyed by them. But is the darkness gathering and the darkness ultimate? The Word of God says no. The darkness is not gathering, and the darkness is not ultimate. Jesus says, I am the light. I am the light. If you know someone who is poor, you know anyone that's poor? Do you know anyone who's feeling overwhelmed? You know anyone who's grieving? Someone looked at the outline in your bulletin this morning at the very bottom and said, how do you deal with gloom, agony, despair, misery on me? Oh. And it was a lady, and she said, oh, I know. For women, the answer is shopping. It was meant as a joke. There's things you can do to lift your mood. Some people don't feel, you know, are depressed because they're not feeling well. We are bound to these bodies, and our bodies aren't working right sometimes, and that affects our emotions. Absolutely. And there are practical things that we can improve our mood. Helps not to listen to too much news radio or watch too much television. Otherwise, you stay in a constant state of despair and rage. Good to control your mental input. Good to control your physical input. A little exercise might not hurt. You know, there's things that help. Book of Proverbs says, take a little honey to brighten your spirits. Kind of supports the idea that there are some physical things you can do if you're depressed. And not all depression is the result of sin. Sometimes we're just tired. We're staying up too late. Working too hard. But there are people who are poor and overwhelmed and grieving. There is a Savior sent from God who has been sent here specifically to help those people. That's who we went to the people of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's where God sent him. Jesus doesn't hang around with the healthy people. The great physician says it's the sick that need my help. The burdened, the broken people, the people who are barely getting their feet out of bed in the morning. And the psalmist agrees. Psalm 10, verse 14. God, you do see. You take note of mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Same God that said that back in David's day in the psalm is the same God who rose from the dead on the third day after his own crucifixion. And if you believe in him, he's your God. That's the Lord Jesus. There will be no gloom for the one who had been in anguish. God sent Jesus to Naphtali and Galilee. He sent Jesus to you through the Word of God. It will take faith, though, to take advantage of the light that God has sent. You know, light can come into your world through the Word of God. If you don't open your eyes, it won't do you any good. And it's a choice to open your eyes. It's a choice to exercise faith. You have to decide that the testimony of Scripture is sufficient for you and me, and that you will lift your head up. My wife and her friend Karen are doing walking. And one thing we've learned is that Lynn likes to look at everybody's houses. If Lynn ever walks by your house, make sure your curtains are down, because who knows what she'll see. Because she likes to look around and just take in mostly to take in. Karen's more focused. I'm not embarrassing her. I just think she just kind of, you know, looks ahead. And I think you've actually found some money over the years from, because they're, oh, look, a $5 bill. Well, you know, so my wife is enjoying looking around. And Karen's habit is to look down at the ground, where am I walking? And then the Lord is telling us there's a point at which we have to choose to look up. You have to decide to look up, though. Don't wait to feel it. Do it. Think about the Scriptures that promise the intervention of God through Christ. Pray for the wisdom that God has provided that He'll say He'll give you. Don't wait to feel cheerful. Joy and thanksgiving in spite of grief and anguish comes from the promises of God and the intervention of Jesus into your life and the reality of who He is. We need to move our mental focus outside of the thing you will feel emotionally, whatever you are concentrating on. That's a little piece of my own personal belief about psychology. If you don't have something physical going on, then what you feel emotionally will result from what you decide to focus your mind on. You follow what I'm saying? And that's where Christ comes in, because Christ never changes. Life changes all the time, doesn't it? Politics is constantly in a turmoil. Your money situation goes up and down. Your relationships heal or break, or stay the same sometimes. You may not be the person you were 10 years ago. I'm not. Christ never changes. God never changes. The Word of God never changes. None of Him, the Holy Spirit never changes. And you must focus on that. If you are raised with Christ, fix your mind on things above, where Christ is found with God. This is Isaiah's Christmas greeting and Thanksgiving greeting to you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we choose to believe in You. We choose to believe You. We are not pretending, Lord, that our lives are something it isn't. We are not pretending that things are better than they are. If we're sick, Lord, we're sick. If we're unwell, we're unwell. If we have experienced loss and pain, then we have. We're looking to You. We are not denying reality, Lord. We are adding Your reality to our daily reality. We believe that Your reality and You never change, and that You have brought life into the dark world that used to be our world. We want to stay in that light. We pray that You would use this message to get us to lift up our eyes to where You are and draw from that the strength and hope that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.